they've been told to move by the Zionists. I mean, it's truly despicable. And the levels of brutality, of contempt that you see in the propaganda. I mean, the example of those, the four women who are held by the resistance factions have been and the resistance has been denounced by all these Zionist propagandists saying these poor girls are held by the evil Hamas. And of course, what they're failing to know is that these are women who are active duty military officials who are soldiers who have been taken as hostages or prisoners by the resistance factions, and we see no understanding from the Zionists that what they're doing here is a brutal genocidal occupation and it needs to stop, and there is absolutely no understanding of that displayed by almost any Zionist in the UK, or the US, or anywhere else. And that's a sign, really, of a depth of misunderstanding that the Zionists have revealed. They do not understand the horrors that everyone else sees. And that's why, of course, Zionism must be totally ended as an ideology.
No, indeed. I mean, I saw just before we went on air, you get more images of Palestinians being stripped and held and, you know, humiliated in that way. But I just want to just return back to, if I may, to the Green Brigade, because, I mean, you know, as well as holding banners aloft, you know, proclaiming support for the resistance and so on, I mean, it seems in many ways that, you know, they're making a more of a significant political stand than the official Palestine Solidarity Campaign.
Yeah, so you saw some of the banners there. I mean, End Zionism is a remarkable one, really, because in the official Palestine Solidarity Movement, we cannot talk about Zionism in an open way. We can't talk about ending Zionism, and we can't really talk, in the end, much about genocide. So the politics of the Green Brigade is way in advance of the official Palestine Solidarity Movement attached to this Palestine Solidarity Committee. Of course, in Scotland, as you'll recall, we've had Mick on from the Scottish Palestine Solidarity Campaign. The Scottish Palestine Solidarity Campaign is of a piece with the Green Brigade, much more advanced in its politics. And what we need to see in the Palestine Solidarity Movement is a move towards a much more militant sense of solidarity with Palestine, and no mealy-mouthed stuff about oh, we can't talk about Zionism. Zionism is a genocidal ideology. It has to be removed and destroyed from the world, and we have to do that by resisting wherever it is. And the Palestine Solidarity Movement, it seems to me, could learn some lessons from the Green Brigade.
Indeed. And I think the grassroots support is moving well ahead, isn't it, of the official campaign. But unfortunately, we're going to have to draw the discussion to a close now because we're right out of time. I'd like to thank our guest, Steve Headley, and, of course, our resident expert, Professor David Miller. Palestine Declassified will be back next week with more forensic investigations and analysis. Until next time, this is Chris Williamson saying bye for now.
The Limelight. The Zionist regime's allies aren't just turning a blind eye to Gaza's killing fields. They have cheered on the bloodshed, provided diplomatic cover, and supplied the arms. In this regard, we have taken a look at world media websites and news agencies for further details. Stay tuned for the first part, please. Middle East Eye wrote, the Zionist regime is urging Western states to rally to its side as the International Court of Justice prepares to hear South Africa's case that the Zionist regime is committing genocide in Gaza. Some 23,000 Palestinians are known to have been killed by the Zionist regime so far, a majority of them women and children, and many thousands more are believed to be lying under the rubble. Tens of thousands are seriously wounded. A majority of the population have lost their homes to the three-month bombing campaign. The Zionist regime has intensively and repeatedly targeted the supposedly safe zones to which It has ordered Palestinian civilians to flee. It has destroyed almost all of Gaza's infrastructure and is blocking most aid from reaching the enclave. Famine and disease are likely to rapidly increase the death toll. South Africa's 84-page brief argues that the Zionist regime bombing campaign and siege breaches the 1948 Genocide Convention, which defines genocide as acts committed with intent to destroy, in whole or in part, a national, ethnical, racial, or religious group. The Zionist regime expects support from Western capitals because they have nearly as much to fear from a verdict against the Zionist regime as Israel itself. They have staunchly backed the killing spree, with the US and UK in particular, sending weapons that are being used against the people of Gaza, making both potentially complicit. According to a cable from the Zionist regime's foreign ministry, leaked to the Axios website, the Israeli regime hopes that, given the difficulties of making a legal case in defense of its actions, diplomatic and political pressure on the court's justices will win the day instead. The Biden administration led the way in dismissing South Africa's detailed legal brief as meritless, counterproductive, and completely without any basis, in fact, whatsoever. That would sound patently ridiculous to Western audiences had they been provided with serious coverage of Gaza. But the Zionist regime has been heavily restricting access to the enclave while killing Palestinian journalists there at an unprecedented rate to stop their reporting. In addition, Western media are willingly and secretly submitting to an onerous Israeli censorship regime. The Zionist regime's strategic goal at the court, according to the leaked cable, is to dissuade the judges from making a determination that it is committing genocide. But more pressing is Israel's need to prevent the Hague Court from ordering an interim halt to the attack. The Zionist regime's officials will argue, Axios reports, that its sustained assault on Gaza fails to reach the threshold of genocide, which requires creating conditions that don't allow the survival of the population, together with the intent to annihilate it. The Zionist regime will try to convince the judges that it has been seeking to increase humanitarian aid to Gaza and minimize the toll on civilians. Its argument flies in the face of the evidence South Africa has amassed. Its brief contains 9 pages of declarations by the Zionist regime's leaders showing clear genocidal intent, including statements from Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu, senior figures in the cabinet, President Isaac Herzog, and many serving and former Zionist military commanders. Giora Eland, an advisor to War Council Minister Benny Gantz, has called the Zionist regime's goal, the creation of conditions where life in Gaza becomes unsustainable. A Zionist military spokesperson stated from the outset that the aim was to inflict maximum damage on Gaza. One of the provisions of the Genocide Convention is an absolute prohibition on incitement to genocide. The Zionist regime's most senior politicians and military commanders have indisputably breached that section of the convention. A letter to the Zionist regime's attorney general recently from a group of Israeli academics, lawyers, human rights activists, and journalists underscored that point. They warned that incitement to genocide had become an everyday matter in Israel. The letter added, "Normalized discourse, which calls for annihilation, erasure, devastation, and the like, is liable to impact the manner by which troops in Gaza conduct themselves. But dehumanization, the precursor to genocide, is not the only problem. The Zionist regime's prosecution of what it terms a war to eradicate Hamas has fully met with its own definition of genocide. Conditions that don't allow the survival of the population were already being created long before the onslaught the Zionist regime unleashed immediately after Hamas broke out from Gaza on October 7th. Mostly forgotten in the back and forth about what it is unfolding in the enclave is the context. United Nations officials warned nearly a decade ago that the Zionist regime's siege of Gaza, now 17 years in duration, was designed to make the enclave uninhabitable. In other words, the Zionist regime was precisely creating conditions that don't allow the survival of the population.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran.
IRIB English Radio presents Viewpoints.
Viewpoints.
With the presence of different scholars.
The presence of different scholars. IRIB English Radio.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners. Welcome back to IRIB English Radio. And once again, we're here again. We have the opportunity to be at your service. I am Beta, and I am the host of today's episode of the program Viewpoint. And today with me, there are two dear guest speakers, Brother Ali and Sheikh Rouhani. Welcome back to studio.
Alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah.
Thank you for
inviting us.
Given me the pleasure to be here with me. It's an honor for me to be here at a program Viewpoint as a candidate from Youth Generation. And the topic of today's episode is exactly about this young generation that specifically in the in our leadership's statements, we have so many beautiful perspective on the ability and capability of the youth generation. And I'm going to narrate a part of a leadership statement about youth generation, then we're going to go through our topic. In the great movement of the Iranian nation, the young generation must be the leader. And for the young generation, especially the students, indifference is not allowed. So, as we say, the huge responsibility of development and making the future of this country and the country of Muslims is on the shoulder of the youth generation. But at a first step, I think we have to have a definition of actually a young Muslim and his characteristics. So the biggest responsibility on the shoulder of youth generation is awareness and understanding about the history of that country, about the situation they have in the modern era, and so many other things. And all of these come from the education that they are given. Okay, so as a youth here, most of the time that I'm spending is at university, sitting in the classrooms and listening to the teachers and professors, full of different ideas, full of different beliefs that sometimes I feel like confused, like what is the right path between all these people, all these social medias, and all of these different education that I'm given in my own country. So what should we do? I mean, how can we find the right path, and how can we go through that as a youth?
Yeah, finding, doing anything, doing any work, doing any activity requires efforts and to try our best. I mean, we cannot gain anything out of nothing. I mean, we cannot gain everything in the blue. So for everything, we need and require to try and to have our efforts. For finding the right path, إِنَّ هَدَيْنَهُ السَّبِيلِ إِمَّا شَاكِرًا وَإِمَّا كَفُرًا. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, if we ask Him that to show us the way, this is what He promised. I will show you the way. You can accept it and you can reject it. and ma shakran, you can thank for accepting or you can reject it, and ma kafur. So we have this belief and trust in Allah's word that if we ask Him to show us the right path, so it is available. But it doesn't come without any effort or without any without giving it a try. So for everything we need to try. So what is requested from a youth, from the younger generation, not to accept everything without any reasoning. I mean, we are men of reason, we are people of reason. So whatever we receive, we should judge first. We need first to gain knowledge in different areas, in different branches of knowledge, and to the extent that we are in need of. For example, we need to build our beliefs first. So what is the best thing to form our beliefs? So we need to study first. If we are attacked by different doubts and misconceptions, so what is our position in that area, in that scene, in that battlefield? So today that the field of the battle have changed to a cultural or let's say social or political scene, so we need to arm ourselves to strengthen ourselves to be able to defend ourselves from every doubt and misconceptions that comes towards us and targets us. So we cannot accept everything due to the dominance of social media and without having media literacy. So we need to first increase our knowledge, our media literacy, and then cope with different things that comes towards us. This is a duty on us. This is a must on us to learn first. I mean, we need to learn at the basics, the principles first, so that we are able to defend whatever we have gained. Yes, true. As a youngster, we have first a duty to learn. Second, to work in our self-building or self-purification, and the purification of ourself, our soul and self. So this is a recommendation of Islam and Islamic teachings and Islamic authorities that we have been ordered to work on ourselves to see what is our role in this existence, why have we been created, and what is the purpose of this creation, and what's our role in this society. So these are the questions that need to be answered by ourselves,
yeah, exactly,
to find an answer for them. When we reach to this, when we gained all this knowledge and we are able to defend the beliefs, then I think it is quite possible to face every kind of doubt and misconception that comes towards us.
Exactly. So thank you, Brother Ali, for your complete clarification about question. And up to here, we mentioned youth as the trusted source of the future and as some blessed creatures with the Allah's Almighty's mercy and grace. But the thing is, the thing that the youth generation lack is experience. We are not experienced enough, okay, to be the leader of the future. So how is it this connection between the older generation and the younger generation in order to make these young resources some trusted sources for the future? Yes, Sheikh Rouhani.
Yes, of course. As you rightly mentioned, it is first the duty and the responsibility of the older generation,
yeah,
who are fully experienced and skillful. They have to share their own experiences with the younger generation. This is the first point. They have to teach, they have to train the young generation, and they have to share all those experiences with them. Then, of course, this is the responsibility of the young generation is to learn, to listen to them, to learn, to be educated, be trained by them. And then, of course, there are some, of course, commonalities between the young generation and the older generation. And, of course, the other point that is very much significant is that the older generation should give chance to the youth, to the young generation, so that they could be a bit innovative. They should invent the new kind of solutions, new ideas, new theories, you know, new schools. They should be established by the youth because they face new problems, new challenges that the older generation may not have faced in their own times. So that's why we need both the experiences of the older generation and the innovation of the new generations. And these generations must work together to save their own nation, their own country. And the other responsibility of the youth that nowadays we face a real problem here is that, to be mentioned, as the Supreme Leader once also mentioned this and referred to it, is that the, unfortunately, the reproduction of the new generations. I mean, the youth nowadays, the young generation, they are not that much willing, for example, to get married, to have family, to have children. And this is really a big threat against not only the Muslims as a whole, but particularly in specific societies. It's really the dangerous kind of threat against
the future. So, Sheikh Rouhani, what do you think about the underlying reason of this not willing in order to be reproductive? What is the reason?
So, you know, the reason, you know, sometimes, unfortunately, the worldview that we receive from the modern education, believe me, the modern education, the modern education system that we learn in the universities, those expectations that they pose on us, those system of life, lifestyle they pose on us, and they changed our mindset. You know, they themselves are now facing this problem, and those young generations who follow them against, they face this problem.
Yeah.
Because your mentality, your mindset is really, really significant. You know, what are those, you know, the most important things that you should gain in your life? What is that? If they portray it for you, the way that they live, the way that they have their lifestyle, their values, their systems, their, let's say, beliefs. And of course, that worldview is completely opposed to your traditional kind of society, traditional values. That is why the most important point that should be considered is this, that what our young generation are being trained by these modern educational systems.
Yeah.
What are they receiving in universities? Really, we need to think about it. Because at the end of the day, our young generation, when they are educated, when they become experienced and skillful and expert and professionals, they just think to go out to work for the other companies, other factories, other countries. They do not care about their own selves, you know?
Yeah.
So this is the problem that we have, unfortunately, with the modern some of the modern educational systems, and it should be evaluated, it should be assessed, it should be focused on the main, let's say, purposes, main objectives, main interests and benefits of a nation for itself, not for the others. Why the young generation and the youth should always care about the others? Why shouldn't they care about their own selves?
Yeah.
Why they are not ready to sacrifice for their own nation?
Okay. Thank you. Thank you, Sheikh Rouhani, for your clarification about the question about youth generation. And the last part of our episode will be allocated to this question, Brother Ali, that in order to strengthen...
Can I have a comment on your question? That
We have like 2 minutes.
Less than 2 minutes.
Okay.
On lack of experience, right?
Yeah.
What is it? Again, let me add one more point to the explanations of the respected Sheikh and your question, with regard to your question, that when we lack experience, what is our duty and what is our role like going to be like in this world? Look, when we are talking about the abilities and capabilities of the youngsters and the youth, we see that they have this innovation and creativity to use and to implement the experiences of the others. We don't want to scold the importance or deny the importance of the experience. No, experiences are very important and they need to be taken into consideration. But sometimes this innovation is in a young person, that he uses experiences of others. This is one aspect. So, second, as we said earlier, due to the piety, taqwa, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives him a sort of power to distinguish between what is the best way to perform or to act or to do this action. So this is, again, this kind of insight and enlightenment that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives a person when we are going to manage someone based on the Islamic value. So we are believing in these enlightenments and in these insights that comes to us. And we have lots of examples for this. We have lots of leaders leaders of the war, in the imposed 8-year war in Iran, that some of the leaders of the armies were among the youngsters, 17 years old, I don't know, 18 to 25. They never experienced any war in any part of the world.
Yeah.
But they managed the whole war in the best way possible. This was due to these two factors that I referred to.
Thank you. Thank you, Brother Ali, and thank you, Sheikh Rouhani, for being with me in this episode. As a candidate of youth generation, I think we have to guard this trust that is put on our shoulders and on us in order to make a bright future for specifically Muslim countries and Muslim people. And thank you, dear listeners, for listening to us. It was all the time we had for today's episode. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Shining bright, you came to us with a heart so full of love, and you showed that you're the one who cares the most, and to us you've always been so close. Everyone will say, please save me, accept our يقولها لنا يوم القيامة أمتي أمتي يقولها شفاعة أنا لها أنا لها
Food for thought.
Hello everyone, and our heartfelt condolences to you all on the martyrdom anniversary of Imam Ali al-Naghi al-Hadi, peace be upon him, the 10th infallible heir of Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny. Let us now listen to a thought-provoking aphorism from him. Allah has made this world for trial and tribulation, while He has made afterlife for receiving the result. He has also made the misfortunes of this world the cause of gaining the rewards of the hereafter, and made the rewards of life to come as the compensation for the misfortunes of this world.
We are with you. What about you? IRIB English Radio.
It's a name that has long sent shivers down the spine of the world's worst terrorists and their masters in the West Asia region, mainly the Israeli regime and the U.S., and surprisingly enough, continues to do so to this very day. When you get to know about the story of how the gifted general managed to mobilize the population of an entire region to fight against the Israeli occupation and Western imperialism in the span of less than just 3 decades, you'll better understand why the U.S. decided to murder the general in early 2020, right after he led the fight against Daesh Takfiri terror group to success. General Soleimani was a nightmare for terrorists and their masters. General Soleimani led the elite Quds force of Iran's Islamic Revolution Guards Corps, or the IRGC, from 1988 up until the time of his assassination. But the fact of the matter is that he was not just an Iranian commander who made certain achievements and left. No, his character and strategy actually turned into a school of thought that is still the driving force behind the regional resistance movement and keeps shaking the foundations of the Israeli occupation and American imperialism even more strongly than before. His school of thought is actually still the driving force, the source of inspiration for the regional resistance axis against Israel. Let's take a quick look at his major achievements in a nutshell. Angered by the Islamic Revolution in Iran in 1979, the U.S. and its allies helped provoke an 8-year Iraqi war against the nascent Islamic establishment in the hope of destroying it. That plot, however, went down the drain thanks to the public mobilization and foundation of the IRGC and the brilliant role that its commanders, including General Soleimani, played on the battlefield under the guidance of the late Imam Khomeini. Later on, as part of the ideals of the 1979 Islamic Revolution, the IRGC took on a more important role that exceeded the frontiers of Iran, and that was to fight against the main source of instability and insecurity in the broader Muslim region, namely Israel's occupation of Palestine and Western imperialism. When General Soleimani took over the Quds force in 1988, the genius strategist started using his military expertise and brilliant thinking to identify various resistance cells that were created by the people against any compromise with the Israeli regime. He then began establishing links between these various local resistance regional forces and created a network of them, thus giving identity to the ever-growing regional resistance axis that has since been a thorn on the side of the Israeli occupiers and their allies. In Lebanon, one of the pillars of the resistance axis, General Soleimani played a pivotal role in the Hezbollah resistance group's struggle against Israel, especially during the 2006 war, which dealt a heavy blow to the invincibility myth of the Zionist military and humiliated the occupying entity. During the 33-day war, General Soleimani was personally present on the battlefield and offered effective advisory assistance to Hezbollah, Lebanon's de facto military power, enabling the Lebanese to gain new victories years after liberating the southern region in an earlier conflict. Hezbollah has since continued to substantially grow its weapons arsenal, manpower, and intelligence apparatus. The group is seen as the textbook definition of a hybrid actor with conventional and unconventional warfare capabilities. It has also passed on its military knowledge to other resistance groups in Palestine and Syria as well. General Soleimani did a similar thing in Palestine. He offered training to the resistance forces and empowered armed struggles against the Israeli regime, especially the ones in the besieged Gaza Strip. Much to the dismay of the Israeli regime, General Soleimani managed to secretly break the tight siege that has been in place against Gaza since 2010 by facilitating the transfer of defense equipment to the different resistance factions there before they acquired the expertise to develop their own. The Israeli regime has, over the past 13 years, waged several wars on Gaza with the goal of crushing the resistance movement there, but Each time, the Zionist entity has suffered an even bigger defeat than the last in the face of growing defense capabilities of the Palestinian resistance fighters. Today, the Palestinian resistance is not solely defending the homeland, but it's now on the offensive. General Soleimani's role in the victories of the Palestinian resistance against Israel better came to light in the October 7th Operation Al-Aqsa Storm by Hamas against the occupying entity, which caught the regime's much-boasted spy services and military off guard. Humiliated by the surprise raid, the Israeli military has been conducting a campaign of destruction and ethnic cleansing in Gaza with the goal of, quote-unquote, wiping out Hamas. But it has so far achieved nothing more than the massacre of children and women. The general, however, rose to global fame due to his crucial role in the Syrian and Iraqi fight against Daesh from 2014 up until late 2017. Daesh was widely known to be a U.S. proxy designed to weaken anti-Syria. The emergence of the terror group initially shocked the national armies of the two countries. The scary Takfiris then moved to occupy land in the two neighboring states on the back of a campaign of death and destruction. General Soleimani, however, was quick and rushed to the aid of the two countries. He helped the Iraqi and Syrian national armies rebuild strength and also sped up the formation of popular groups to strengthen local militaries in the campaign against Daesh. The commander was present alongside the armies and the local resistance forces all throughout the battles and ultimately led their efforts to victory in late 2017. General Soleimani's strategies likewise inspired the Yemeni nation, a rather new member but exemplary member of the resistance axis against Israel and the U.S. The world watched in surprise how Yemen's popular Houthi Ansarullah movement defeated a Western-backed military campaign against their country by Saudi Arabia and a coalition of its Arab allies with empty hands. In parallel with its defense campaign, the Houthi Ansarullah movement continued to build military strength to the extent that today it is militarily and economically challenging the Zionist regime in solidarity with Palestine. All in all, what's unique about General Soleimani's strategy is that he detected and tried successfully to minimize the religious, racial, and ideological differences that has long been abused by the global arrogance to spread the seeds of division among regional states and further its own goals. After getting rid of such sources of division, the commander successfully managed to make the local resistance cells join hands and shatter the roots of occupation and colonialism in the region. Had it not been for the sacrifices of General Soleimani, the formation of the regional resistance axis would not have been possible. Today, the resistance axis led by Iran has been challenging the unipolar system sought by the U.S. in the world. Years ago, when Israel fired even a single bullet in the occupied territories, everyone in the region would grow fearful of the outbreak of a war by the invincible Israeli military. But today, thanks to General Soleimani, everyone has realized that Israel is truly weaker than a spider's web, as put by Hezbollah's leader, Sayyid Hassan Nasrallah. The U.S. assassinated General Soleimani to stop this trend, but what it failed to understand is that it would never be able to eliminate the school of thought and the legacy that the great martyr of Al-Quds left behind.
Today's special.
Assalamu alaikum.
It's special for you we present to you today. Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim, in the name of Allah. Dear brothers and sisters, Salaamu Alaikum. Allah's mercy be upon all of you. This is today's special, another episode of today's special from IRIB English Radio. Today is the martyrdom anniversary of Imam Hadi, peace be upon him. Accept our condolences on this sad occasion.
Please accept our deepest condolences on this sorrowful day.
And we start our program on the 3rd of the month of Rajab, 1445 of the Islamic Lunar Hijri calendar, corresponding to the 25th of the month of Day, 1402 of the Islamic Solar Hijri calendar, and the 15th of January, 2024 of the Christian Gregorian calendar. Allahumma salli ala Sayyidina Muhammadin Nabiyil Ummi wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa sallim. Imam Hadi is the 10th Imam of the Shiites. Now we learn about the 10th Imam's companions. Among the 10 Imam's companions, we see figures like Ali ibn Ja'far, who was imprisoned by Mutawakkil with the intention to kill him. Another of his companions was the famous literary scholar Ibn Sakit, who was martyred by Mutawakkil. The reason for his martyrdom is reported to be as follows. When Mutawakkil's two children were studying with him, Mutawakkil found out through his children that Ibn Sakit was an advocate of Imam Ali and his progeny, peace be upon them all. Being an adamant enemy of Ali's household, Mutawakkil once summoned Ibn Sakit to his court and asked him, "Who are more honorable and superior, my children or Ali's son, Hassan and Hussein?" Being a Shiite and a loyal lover of Ali's household, Ibn Sakit fearlessly replied, "Your children are not comparable to Imam al-Hassan and Imam al-Hussein, peace be upon them, who are two newly blossomed followers of Ali's Garden of Eternity. How can your kids be compared with the beloved sons of Mustafa, peace be upon him, and his pure progeny? They cannot be compared even with Ghanbar, the retainer of Imam Ali." Extremely disturbed by this reply, Mutawakkil immediately ordered to cut off Ibn Sakit's tongue, thus killing as martyr the pure Shia and the genuine companion of the 10th Imam, peace be upon him. Dear brothers and sisters, you are listening to today's special, and we offer our condolences on the martyrdom anniversary of Imam Hadi, peace be upon him.
Al-Imam al-Hadi alayhi salam displayed a great care for his Shia, for his followers. And that is an important aspect, brothers and sisters. A man came to Al-Imam al-Hadi alayhi salam. Imam at that time, the day when this man came, was out of his house. He asked about the Imam. They told him, "You'll find him in so-and-so place." So he went after the Imam salamullahi alayhi. He told him, "Yabna Rasulillah, I come to you from Kufa. I am one of the followers of your grandfather, Amir al-Mu'mineen, salamullahi alayhi." Imam told him, "Don't worry, we'll take care of it. I will teach you to do something, but you promise you do exactly as I tell you." He wrote with his own handwriting, "I owe this man an amount of money," and he wrote it down, and he signed the paper. He said, "Tomorrow I will go back to Samarra. I want you to come to me at this particular time. When I arrive there, you come and you bring this paper, you present it to me. You will find me sitting with a group of people. You tell me, where is the money that you owe me? And be rough with me. Be rough." Look at the akhlaq of the Imam salam Allah. He says, "This is what I want you to do. Will you do it?" He said, "Yes, inshallah." The Imam then the next day goes back. First day, this man stays with the Imam salam Allah alayhi, in that area outside of Samarra. The next day, the Imam goes back. When he goes back, some of the Khalifa al-Mutawakkil al-Abbasis, ministers, dignitaries, they come and they sit with the Imam salamullahi alayhi. As they were all sitting down, who comes? This man comes. He brings the piece of paper and he tells the Imam, "Where is the money you owe me?" He showed some roughness with the Imam salamullahi alayhi, as instructed. The Imam salamullahi alayhi told him, "Give me 3 days. Give me 3 days, and inshallah, I'll have the money ready for you." Those dignitaries then took the news to Al-Mutawakkil, the Khalifa. They told him, "A man came to Imam Al-Hadi alayhi salam, and this is what happened." So he said, "Then take 30,000 dirham and give it to him." Of course, these are some actions from Al-Mutawakkil to try to kind of win the Imam over. He says, "Take the money and give it to the Imam." Of course, he doesn't call him Imam. They brought the money to the Imam salamullahi alayhi. After 3 days, this man came back. He told him, "Take all the 30,000, it's all yours." The man said, "Ya ibn Rasulillah, I only need 10,000. It's more than enough to fulfill all my debts." He said, "No, you take all the money, it's yours."
Imam Hadi's countenance and conduct. The 10th Imam was neither short nor lanky, and his cheeks were slightly chubby and whitish pink. He had large eyes and bushy eyebrows. He was very generous. He was so awe-inspiring that whenever he entered the court of Mutawakkil, the tyrannical caliph of the Abbasids, the latter and his courtiers would immediately rise to their feet as a sign of respect and reverence. Although they somehow openly displayed their enmity, yet they admitted the competence features and the high piety and erudition of the holy Imam. They had also tested and observed by experience his virtues, scholarly insight, and masterly over Islamic and jurisprudential issues, and had witnessed his vast field of knowledge like that of his honorable ancestors in debates and argument sessions. At night, his time was mostly spent in prayers, supplication, reading the Quran, and communion with the beloved Allah. There was always a smile on his lips, though it was his awe-inspiring character that greatly captured people's heart. Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa ala ali Muhammad, kama sallaita ala Ibrahim wa ala ali Ibrahim, innaka hamidun majid. His martyrdom, Imam al-Hadi, peace be upon him, became a heavy burden on Mu'tamid, the Abbasid caliph, after he saw people talk about the virtues, knowledge, asceticism, and piety of the Imam and prefer him to all other Muslim ulama. He became angry, envious, and spiteful against the Imam. His ill will led him to commit the worst crime in Islam. He inserted fatal poison to the imam, who, after having the poison, kept to bed. The poison reacted in all his body and he suffered intolerable pains. The Shia and the notable of the state visited him, and all were covered with deep sorrow.
One day, Al-Mutawakkil Al-Abbasi, Al-Mutawakkil Al-Abbasi became sick. Al-Mutawakkil's mother, his mother, she asked Imam Al-Hadi, she said to him, can you teach him some dua, something to do, give him some remedy, you know, give him a cure, whatever it is, give him some medicine, something. And if he cures him, if Allah cures him, I will have a gift for you. The Imam Salamullah said, I don't need your gift, but I will give him something. Yes. Even though Mutawakkil was the enemy of the Imam, Mutawakkil used to imprison the Imam. You know? Imam Salamullah alayhi gave him some remedy, and indeed he was cured. His mother then, the mother of Mutawakkil, sent him a bag with 10,000 dirhams in it, 10,000 silver coins as a gift. And she had stamped it. She had a stamp, so she stamped the bag, the seal. She sealed it and stamped it. She gave it to the Imam. Imam said, we don't need it. But she said, no, please. You know, this is a gift. So the Imam kept it. Mutawakkil al-Abbasi, one day, a few days later, somebody comes to him and tells him, do you know that this Ali, you know, Ali al-Hadi, he received so much money, homes and things like this, is Shia, and he's trying to use this money against you to raise an army to fight against you. He says, really? He says, yes. He says, guards, go to his house. Any money you find, seize it and bring it to me. And bring him to me as well too. So the guards storm the Imam's house. Salamullahi alayhi. They storm his house. They find him in the musalla, praying. They search all his house. The only bag of money they find is this one bag, 10,000 dirhams. They arrest the Imam, they come. They bring the money to the Imam, to the Mutawakkil. Mutawakkil says, where did you get this money from? I said, from your mother. Look at the bag. He looks at the bag. He says, yes, this is really the seal of my mother, the stamp of my mother. That's right. Why did she give you this money? He says, because you became ill. And she asked me to help you. So I did. So then he became embarrassed. Mutawakkil, he said, okay, we apologize. I'm sorry, Ibn Rasulullah. You know, I'm sorry what we did to you. I will give you another 10,000 dirhams. You take this money as well and you go as a gift for you. So he goes. But Mutawakkil dies. The other leaders, the other khulafa, they became, unfortunately, afraid of the Imam, salamullahi alayhi, jealous of the Imam, salamullahi alayhi. So unfortunately, he was given the poison at the age of about 42, approximately, in Samarra.
Dear brothers and sisters, that was all for today's special. Inshallah, we meet you soon. Again, we express our condolences on the sad occasion of Imam Hadi's martyrdom. Fi amanillah.
Ya Aba al-Hasan, Ya Ali ibn Muhammad, Ayyuha al-Hadi al-Nabi, Ya ibn Rasulullah, Ya Hujjat Allah ala khalqi. يا سيدنا ومولانا إنا توجهنا واستشفعنا وتوسلنا بك إلى الله وقدمناك بين يدي حاجاتنا يا وجيها عند الله
This is the Heart of Life Pounding. IRIB English Radio. This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.